Bless the Lord tonight. How are you out there? Do you enjoy worshiping the Lord? Amen. We are in 2 Corinthians, working our way through, but not done yet. Amen. Let's savor every bit of it. When you're in the Word of God, there's no rush. Come on, all you with the one-year Bible reading plan. Don't rush through it. When you eat a good steak, you chew it, and you enjoy it, amen? You know how much it costs now, it's double, amen? See what they're charging for steaks at the restaurant? Well, God, you are our meat, and you are our food. Jesus said, I have food to eat that you know not of. I have meat to eat that you know not of. And the meat is the word of God and to do the will of God. So, Lord, we pray tonight that as we unpack what we have here in 2 Corinthians tonight, Lord, that you would just illuminate it to us. It would come alive to us. And it would stretch us and challenge us and refresh us tonight. That's what your word does. And so we open up our hearts. And as we've worshiped you, we pray that you've been able to find good ground in there, Lord God, to plant your word in tonight. So, Holy Spirit, we ask you to do just that in Jesus' name. Amen. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. I'm going to read verses 1 through 4, and by God's grace, we'll hopefully get through those four verses tonight. So it says this, Paul writing to the church of Corinth, he says, "Oh, that you would bear with me in a little folly." You guys ready to fool around tonight? It says that you would bear with me, look at that, "in a little folly, and indeed you do bear with me. For I am jealous for you with godly jealousy. For I have betrothed you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest somehow as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit, which you have not received, or a different gospel, which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it." And we stop there. Those four verses are loaded. Paul is concerned about the Corinthians. And he's always concerned at them. And we've said Paul has a father's heart towards the church. And that's a good heart to have towards our brothers and sisters. Amen. It's good. If you're a parent, you know how much you love your children. Paul saw these churches and these people not only as his brothers and sisters in Christ, but as his spiritual offspring. Why? Because as an apostle, God had used them to plant these churches. He'd known them from their birth, where they sprung to life. Amen. Where they came out of the darkness into the light. He loved them. He was concerned for them. Here, he's concerned with them. And this is what he's concerned, that they would stay spiritually and theologically pure. And church, that should be a concern for all of us. Amen. That we would stay what? Spiritually and theologically pure. That's a legitimate concern. It's one we should all have for ourselves and for others. You know, we're out there dealing with an enemy who's not playing with rubber bullets. He's really trying to destroy people's souls, really trying to destroy people's lives, amen? And he's being successful in a lot of ways. And Paul was concerned about the Corinthians. See, Paul knew that his time with the early church would be short. He had begun to understand his destiny to face martyrdom, to be a witness in Jerusalem. These things have fallen into place with him. So as he's working towards his exit, he's concerned for them, and his concern is that they would stay theologically pure, that they would stay spiritually pure. And sadly, many people who quickly believe just as quickly become deceived. Now, if you don't pick up anything from what I'm going to preach here tonight, I hope that you would grab hold of that, because it's really going to pull together these four verses and give some continuity. People quickly believe, but they're also quickly deceived. And we've all seen that. Someone who accepts the gospel, someone gets excited about church, someone who wants to learn everything they can about Jesus, and they believe, and then something comes, and it trips them up mentally, it trips them up spiritually, and they relent on their faith. I've seen people who were pursuing Christ in a sincere way run right back into the world, into the garbage that they got delivered from. And as a pastor, it crushed my heart to see them just go right back. And you know what happens when they go back? 99% of the time, they go deeper into the darkness than they ever were before. So people who quickly believe also can be quickly deceived. Now, this is not to strike fear in us. This is just to make us sober-minded, to realize that none of us are impervious to the snares of the enemy. None of us are, you know, so spiritually mature that we should have no concern that we need to guard our souls and guard our hearts and minds. It's to make us sober. And we're gonna see tonight that this is not a fear thing, but yet Paul did have a legitimate concern that what? People who quickly believe just as quickly become deceived. Now, this phenomenon that I'm describing here is directly related to the parable of the sower and the seed. You know, a lot of people, their walk with God, while they're interested in the things of Christianity, while they're interested in Jesus, you know, it all boils down to the soil that's present in a person's heart. The parable of the sower, if you're not sure what I'm talking about, I encourage you to read that, refresh yourself in it, but there are certain types of soil that are conducive to the gospel, and there are certain types of soil that will choke it out, that will drown it out, that no roots will be established, and you know that's why we see people that they get excited, you know, they come in, they blow up, they blow out, and they're gone. And that's a sad thing, but you know, it is related to the soil of the heart. Much of our spiritual growth is dependent on, you know, the condition of our hearts, you know, and we can't just say, well, you know, that was just their destiny, or, you know, that's just the way it's going to be. We as mature Christians have to not only guard against deception, guard against, you know, the snares of the enemy for ourselves, but we should guard others. You see baby Christians, you see young sheep, you see little lambs come into the kingdom, be protective of them. It's important. You can't say, well, you know, predestination, they were destined to go that way. There's nothing I could do. No, we are called to be our brother's keeper. We are called to care. What did Jesus say to Peter? Feed my sheep, feed my sheep, feed my lambs 3 times. Why? Because he knew little baby lambs and little sheep were very, you know, susceptible to the deception of the wolves. And so we as mature Christians, if you've been in this, if you got the Holy Spirit moving in you, if you're sound and solid, listen, some of us get to the place where we are so sound and solid, we know all the enemy's tricks. And we have a full assurance that we're saved, amen. And there's really not much. The devil can trip us up, he can sidetrack us a little bit, but he's not going to pull us away from Jesus. It's like Peter said, Lord, Jesus said, you got to eat my flesh and drink my blood. And everybody went, ah! And the crowd dispersed, and he turns to his disciples and said, are you guys going to leave me too? And Peter said, Lord, where else can we go? Who else but you has the words of life? Wow. Amen? So there's an assurance there, and we're going to talk about that a little bit, but realize we have to guard our own souls against deception, and we have to protect the little lambs because it's what mature believers are purpose to do. Verse 1 starts off by addressing, you know, he's about to address some serious issues, but he kind of does it in what we would call a tongue-in-cheek approach. He says, oh, that you would bear with me in a little folly. So what he's going to say is going to seem foolish, although, you know, it's not foolish, but he's going to approach it in a way that is foolish. He says that you would bear with me in a little folly. What's he digging at here? It's a tongue-in-cheek approach the way he's attacking this issue. And he realizes that, you know, some of the illustrations, some of the analogies, some of the straw man arguments that he's going to build to correct their spiritual sloppiness or their naivete is going to seem like it's foolish. He's going to have to also defend his apostleship, which Paul never liked to do. Why? Because he knew who he was in Christ, and he hated proving it to other people who doubted who he was in Christ. You know, as Christians, you know, we should never, it's uncomfortable to be in a spot where we have to prove we're Christians to other people. Well, you're not really a Christian. Or as a pastor, if you have to constantly remind people, I'm the leader, you know. That's just a weak position to be in. All right, so Paul doesn't like doing it, and so it's kind of a tongue-in-cheek approach here. He's going to have to do these things just for the gospel's sake to protect it. And he knows it's a bit vain, and he knows it's a bit foolish in one sense, and that's why he says, you know, bear with me in a little folly. The folly comes in some of the illustrations, some of the straw man arguments he's going to use here. You know, he says, I betroth you to Christ. I present you as a chaste virgin. He's using illustrations that they'll understand, though they might be crude, and he's doing it in a tongue-in-cheek way, so he acknowledges that. Now, Paul also wants the Corinthians to know that, you know, he's pleased with them because they did in fact bear with him when he prodded them, when he corrected them, when he gave them something to think about. He says, look, oh, that you would bear with me in a little folly, and listen to this, and indeed you do bear with me. So he's saying, you guys have always listened. You guys are open to, you know, how I come at you, and you listen to what I say, and you put up with me in a sense because you know my heart is for you. And, you know, you got to get some of that out of there. Often when, you know, we see people that come into the kingdom and then they go right back out, or they believe quickly and they're deceived quickly, it's because there's remnants of unbiblical theology in their lives from maybe churches that they went to that didn't teach the truth. Or maybe there's just residue from false spirituality or from, you know, religious systems that were ungodly. People who are born again and are still practicing sin or still entertaining the occult or still going to psychics, playing with crystals or horoscopes or, you know, watching and listening to demonic things, they put themselves at great risk. Paul knew that. We've got to be aggressive in exposing those snares via the scripture. We need to teach the lambs that, hey, don't do this. Don't practice that. Don't go there. Amen. Paul was willing to do whatever it took in any way he could. And he realized there was some folly in some of the illustrations he was using. So, you know, he says, I'm jealous for you. He's calling them chaste virgins. So he's saying, roll with me a little bit. Amen. Give me a little leeway because you know my intent. So he's going to use some hypotheticals and some analogies here, and we're going to unpack those in a minute. But again, it was great for the Corinthians to have somebody like Paul in their lives. The early church loved the apostles. Why? Because they fed them the word of God that kept them safe. Amen. They loved when Paul came to visit. They loved when Peter, James, they loved all that. Why? Because it was, you know, you're getting to meet with these pillars in the church that strengthen our faith. And, you know, all of us need people like the Apostle Paul in our lives. Now, I know that's a tall order. And, you know, God made one of them and broke the mold. But there are a lot of mature saints that are solid and that, you know, have good character and integrity. And each of us needs someone like that in our lives. People who can question us and challenge us and ask us to identify our motives. That's what Paul's doing here. He's challenging them. He's questioning them. He's appealing to them intellectually and spiritually to get them to question their motives. You know, the scripture says, examine yourself, what? To see if you really are in the faith. We talked about introspection. We talk about motives. Why? Because it's important. And here the Corinthians have this incredible apostle who loves them. And, you know, he's willing to come to them and make these arguments and these, you know, philosophical things with them so that they can see what's actually going on and he can strengthen their faith. Now, if you and I don't have someone in our life that can challenge us or question us or, you know, ask us to examine or identify our motives, you know, we're really lacking something. Pray that God sends someone like that in your life. Let somebody in. Let somebody close enough that you can receive from them. Where they say, hey, you're a little off track. Or, you know, what do you think? The Bible says this, you're doing this. What do you think here? I mean, someone to just challenge us. That's a great thing to have, you know, a spiritual mentor. Now, the Holy Spirit does that for all of us. And hopefully, as we're in church and the word's being preached under the anointing, that's happening in our hearts. But it's nice to have someone who can mentor us spiritually. If you don't have that in your life, or you're not open to that, or you're not willing to take correction, you're putting yourself at spiritual risk. and you can quickly become deceived. Verse 2 shows Paul's motive here. He says, for I am jealous. Say jealous. For I am jealous for you with godly jealousy. Now, those two things might seem like they don't belong next to each other. You know, we think about jealousy in a very negative connotation, and so we should. But then he says jealousy, and it's a godly jealousy. So, you know, Paul cares for them to the point where he's very concerned for them, and he's protective of them. That's what this jealousy speaks of. That, you know, I'm being protective of you. I'm concerned about you. If, you know, many of us, the first experience we had with someone being protective of us is our parents. How many are you thankful that you had parents, if you did, that were strict, that were protective, that held up a standard? Come on, anybody? That's a good thing. Most of us are blessed today because of that. And if you didn't have that structure, and if you didn't have that accountability, and you didn't have that care in your life, something is missing. And the Holy Spirit wants to replace it in us and for us. So, you know, his motive is here. I'm jealous for you with a godly jealousy. If a person's jealousy of you, and their jealousy is not godly, that's a problem. Don't raise your hand, but many of us have had people in our lives who were jealous of us, and they used it to manipulate or control us. And that's the nature of jealousy, and that's why we see it as ungodly. But Paul is describing a godly jealousy here. A person who is jealous of you, but it's not godly jealousy, you know, you can't trust a person like that to speak into your life, regardless of who they are. Oh, well, they're this, or they have this title, or they have the same last name, or they're my elder, or they're my this, or my coach, or whatever. Listen, if you know that they're jealous of you, and they're not for you, and they really want to bottle you, or contain you, or control you, you can't let that kind of person speak into your life. It's amazing how many Christians I see grow up in dysfunction, come out, come into the kingdom of God, and still allow people from their past to speak into their lives in a way that they're controlled by it. Come on, Wednesday night. Well, you don't understand, Pastor. No, I don't understand your situation per se, but I understand the principle here is we can't allow people who are jealous of us or want to control us or contain us or manipulate us, we can't allow them to speak into our lives. We've all had people who have spoken to us that weren't really for us. How many have had people that smiled at you and called you buddy, pal, friend, but you found out the hard way they weren't really for you? Come on now. Just keeping it real on Wednesday night here. I know we could do all, you know, unicorns and butterflies and goosebumps, but let's just be real, amen? Because the enemy's playing for real, and we have to have that level of discernment. So we've all had people who weren't for us actually try to control us. And, you know, there are people who smile at you, but they don't want you to succeed. I've had a lot of people in my life, and the Holy Spirit has always made me sensitive to the motives of people. It's part of the spiritual discernment package he's given me as a pastor. But I could always tell people who weren't really for me. And you'd be shocked at who they were sometimes, you know, because they should have been, but they weren't. And the Holy Spirit always made me privy to that. Why? Because he didn't want me manipulated by anything. He wanted me led by the Spirit, amen? So, you know, we have to, you know, Paul says, I'm jealous for you with a godly jealousy. But on the other side of that coin, those who are jealous for the wrong reasons, not only can we not let them speak into our lives, we have to be able to discern, you know, who they are. I've had people that didn't want me to succeed. I had people who were happy to see me fail. I've had people, you know, who wanted me to succeed to a certain level, but not more than them because they didn't want to look small. Ever had people like that? Oh, you can grow to this level, but that's it. Because if you do this, if you do that, if you advance the gospel, if you advance the kingdom, if you grow the church, then that's going to eclipse me, and I can't take that. I had a person one time who the Holy Spirit showed me was not for me speak to me when I was a young man and told me this. It sounded like a compliment. He said, you've maximized all your gifts. And the Holy Spirit said to me, nope. Just like that. Because what was implicit in that statement was you'll never be anything more than you are right now. Don't let anyone put a lid over you. Oh, you've maximized all your gifts, and it sounded like a compliment. Thank you. Meaning that you're never gonna, and you know what? It's like the Holy Spirit will speak to you. Don't let people speak words over you that would stunt your spiritual growth, amen. Don't let people put a lid on your life. Don't accept that stuff. Learn to be sensitive enough to know who's speaking to you. The Holy Spirit instantly checked me as a young man and basically said, your gifts are in seed form now. Son, you haven't seen anything yet, amen? And that's for us too. We're all growing and we're all going and we're all moving towards our reward, amen? So Paul's heart was for the Corinthians. He was jealous for them. And he wanted them to be everything that they could be in Christ. He wasn't threatened by them at all. He wanted them to keep the faith and reach their God potential. And that's the kind of mentors we need. That's the kind of leaders we need. That's what we need to be as brothers and sisters. Because this was Paul's true motive, and his motive was godly, and his jealousy was godly, the Corinthians, as well as us, are safe to receive direction and correction and encouragement from him. Amen? And they did receive from him, and it was to their benefit. Now, the second half of verse 2 is, you know, also very interesting, and that it paints a picture of how Paul saw the standing of his spiritual children. He says, for I have betrothed you. Let me try that again without the whistle. I have betrothed you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. So obviously he's being metaphorical here, and obviously the metaphor that he uses there is probably what he was referring to as a little bit of folly. It was kind of tongue-in-cheeks. He knows that they're not chaste virgins. He knows that, you know, he didn't betroth them. He didn't marry them or engage them to Christ. The Holy Spirit did all that work. So he's trying to make a point here. They were engaged to Jesus spiritually. Now, when you say someone's betrothed, they're not married yet, but they're engaged. And in the Jewish mindset, that was a long process. It was a serious, unshakable commitment. You know, Mary was betrothed to Joseph. You remember how that whole thing worked out, and she wound up with child, and that was a whole big scandalous thing. So, you know, Paul is using an analogy that clicks with the Jewish mentality of the day, and he's trying to get them to see that you guys are connected to Jesus. You're engaged to him. The marriage between you and him is going to finalize, you know, the relationship, and you're going to be with him forever. And he says, what, as chaste virgins. Now, saying they were engaged to Christ and that they were chaste virgins is an interesting concept here. When we are born again, we are connected to Jesus instantly. How many people are born again tonight? Raise your hand. Okay. So most everybody. So when we're born again, we are connected to Jesus, and the filth of our past is wiped away. Come on, in Christ, we are brand new, pure, clean, holy. You know, if we're being honest tonight, a lot of times we don't feel holy. We don't feel spiritual. We don't feel clean. We feel like a hot mess. We're under construction, right? But the truth is, positionally, and we talked about this, when we're in Christ, you know, we're connected to him, we're betrothed to him, and, you know, God sees us as holy. We're born again, the filth of our past. So God sees us as a pure virgin. We're pure because of the blood of the Lamb, amen? We're not pure because of our works. We're not pure because we were extra good this week. We're not pure because we stopped a few of our pet sins. No, we're pure because of the blood of the Lamb. A chaste virgin married to the husband of her youth is a beautiful picture of purity and holiness. And that's how God wants us to see ourselves. And that's how God wants us to remain. Connected to Jesus in purity and holiness. Chaste, engaged to him, engaged with him. Sadly, so many believers today commit the same kind of spiritual adultery that Israel committed in the Old Testament. Do you know what God's issue with the Israel all the time was? Is that they had played the harlot and worshiped idols in place of God. And as Christians, when positionally we're we're in Christ and we're under the blood, God sees us as pure and he sees us as holy and he sees us, you know, as the bride of Christ. And that's a beautiful picture. But when we go and run after other things and after idols, we mess up that situation. And we bring the wrath of God upon our lives. Jeremiah 3, 8 through 9 says this, and this is a picture of Israel in the Old Testament. Listen to the prophet Jeremiah. The prophetic books are not for the faint of heart. So buckle in tonight. And I saw that for all the adulteries of faithless Israel, I had sent her away and given her a certificate of divorce. God is saying, you've been so unfaithful to me, you've committed adultery against me. So I've given you a certificate of divorce. You, yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, and she went and prostituted herself also. Strong words, no? And because of the thoughtlessness of her prostitution, she defiled the land and committed adultery with stones and trees. What is he talking about here? Not literal adultery. He's talking about the adultery of idolatry. And they committed it with stones and trees. They worshiped idols. They went into the groves. They erected high places. They put up Asherah poles. They built altars to Baal. And he said, you're harlots. You've committed adultery against me. You've prostituted yourself. Jeremiah 13, 27. As for your adulteries and your lustful neighing, the outrageous sin of your prostitution on the hills, in the fields, I have seen your abominations. Woe to you, Jerusalem. How long will you remain unclean? Wow. Thank God for Jesus tonight. Thank God for the blood of the Lamb that purifies all the filth of our sin away, that cleanses us from all unrighteousness. Amen. Because in a lot of ways, well, we could look down on Israel. Those Israelites, they were real. We're the same thing. We run away after other things. We make idols for ourselves to worship. We build them with our hands and our technology, and they come between us and God. And anything that's more important to us than God is an idol. And the God of the Old Testament is the same God in the New Testament. It's just that we have a new and better covenant. So, lusting for other things, making idols for ourselves to worship that replace our love and devotion to Jesus is how it happens. And we have to remember who we are in Christ. We're betrothed to him. Because of the blood, we're seen as pure and holy. And we need to do everything within our strength to maintain that position. Amen. Let's not chase after idols. Let's chase after Jesus. Amen. Verse 3 is all about the apostle being transparent with those in the early church, particularly the Corinthian church. He's being transparent with them about what scares him. And verse 3 is an interesting thing. You know, Paul makes himself a little vulnerable. But I fear, to admit that you're afraid makes you a little bit vulnerable. How many know people who say, I'm not afraid of anything? All of us are afraid of something. And you know, when you have children, you learn that, you know, just because you can control yourself and you're not afraid for yourself, you're afraid of things touching your children. And that's what Paul was here. He's not afraid for himself. He was afraid of things touching his spiritual children. So, you know, he's being transparent here about what scares him. He's afraid that the devil is going to deceive some of these, you know, baby Christians that he loves. Look what he says. But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds will be corrupt from the simplicity that is in Christ. So most people don't like to admit that they're afraid of anything. Paul's not like that, and not in this case. The truth is, most of us don't fear for our own souls, and neither did Paul. But he feared for the souls of those he loved. We fear for our parents that don't know the Lord, our children that aren't serving God, our friends and our neighbors and our coworkers that are not Christians. Look, you and I should feel this. We should be concerned about this. There are people that we love, that we rub shoulders with every day, that don't know Jesus, and if they should die tonight, they won't spend eternity with him. We need to care about that. And Paul did. And I know so many of us do, and so many of us have prayed, and so many of us have wept and cried out to God, and we're waiting. When? Don't quit praying. Don't quit believing. Don't quit crying out. Amen? Full Gospel Center? Get on your knees and pray. But make sure you let it touch your heart. You know, make sure it's on your radar. Because sometimes we get so busy. Paul is saying, I'm not afraid for me, but I'm afraid for you. And we have to be concerned about those who are babes in the kingdom and are shaky, and those who are outside of the kingdom and are not yet saved. We feel secure as we're more and more mature, and the closer we get to Jesus and the more we allow him to work in our lives, the more the word of God we put into our hearts, the more we feel secure. 1 John 5:13 says, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." You know, as believers, we should have an assurance of salvation. How many have heard that? An assurance, that word assurance. You and I should have an assurance of salvation. We shouldn't be shaky. We shouldn't, even though we're regarding ourselves and regarding the babes, you know, and we're watchful of the devices of the enemy, we shouldn't live in fear that we're going to somehow, some way wind up in hell when we're saved. Amen. We should have an assurance of salvation. And, you know, that's kind of what Paul's alluding to here, but he's telling, I'm concerned about you guys. And on the other side of the coin, I know that the same spirit that raised Christ from the dead dwells in you, and we can trust him to finish the work he began in you. But, you know, you and I need to be able to have an assurance of our salvation. In fact, there is an entire area of theology devoted to this topic, and scholars call it the doctrine of assurance. And that's meaning that believers can be assured that they are saved. And the topics within that realm of theology are the reality of assurance, the foundation of assurance, the evidence of assurance, and the witness of the Holy Spirit through adoption. There are all these subcategories within that doctrine. I encourage you to study things like this. Study the doctrine of assurance. It's a foundational Christian doctrine. If you vacillate, well, I'm saved, well, I'm not saved, I don't think I'm going to make it, or, you know, today I'm good. If you go back and forth like that, study the doctrine of assurance and get the scriptures that convince us, you know, that we are saved and that God's got us in his hands and that the enemy's not going to snatch us out. Amen? That's a good thing for your own peace of mind. Could lower your Ritalin dose, I don't know. But, he's concerned about them. He's afraid of something specific we're going to look out. But the reality is that the closer we get to the Lord, the more spiritually mature we become, the more of an assurance we'll have of our salvation. And, you know, that's a scriptural thing, and God wanted us to have that as a gift, amen. The text points out four truths that we should be aware of. Look what it says. "But I fear," we got that, "lest somehow as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." That's powerful tonight. Here's four truths that we should be aware of from that little passage of scripture. Number one, the devil himself is the one who deceives. Look what it says. "Lest somehow as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness." So who's the deceiver? The devil is the deceiver. Are you getting that tonight? It's not flesh and blood. It's not atheists. It's not the Democrat Party. Hello. Oh, the deceiver. We're not fighting against flesh and blood here. Sometimes we forget that. We think we're fighting against flesh and blood. It's principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness in high places that control some people and some groups and some organizations and some philosophies, amen? And then we think, oh, we're fighting against people. No, the devil is a deceiver. Our battle is against the forces of darkness, the kingdom of darkness. And Jesus already whipped him and made a display of him, showed openly, amen? He descended into hell, took the keys of death, hell, and the grave, amen, put his foot on the devil's neck and set captivity free, amen. Come on, that's the God we served. Some of you are looking at me like you don't believe me. That's the God we serve. Greater is he who's in us. That's what he's talking about, amen. So we need to learn to use our spiritual authority to fight against the powers of darkness. But we got to stop fighting against people and even groups and philosophies. And, you know, it's the enemy. And the quicker we know that, the more efficiently we'll fight against his purposes in the lives of those we love. Number two, what we should know about the enemy is he's crafty and he should not be underestimated. Now it got really quiet. Well, you just told me I have authority over the devil. Now you're telling me not to underestimate him. Listen, in my own strength, in my own intellect, I am no match for the devil. It's only Christ in me that can stand against the darkness. Every time as a pastor over the years, there's many times I had to minister deliverance. There's times I had to cast devils out of people. Every time that that happened, the Holy Spirit would rise up in me. I felt such a surge of power in just confronting demons. You say, well, where did that come from? Christ in us, amen. So we got to understand in our own strength, we're no match for the devil. Let me tell you something else there, Brainiac Jones. He's smarter than you too. Let me tell you something else, Super Saint. He knows the scripture better than you do. And he can twist it so skillfully that the Bible says that even the very elect would be deceived if it wasn't for Jesus in us. So what we need to know is that, you know, we're no match for the devil in our own strength. So in everything we do in combating the kingdom of darkness, we need to do it in the strength of Jesus, in the power of the name of Jesus, amen. Number three, the third truth from this little piece of text is here. The enemy's goal is to corrupt the purity of what a person believes. Look at this. It says, the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted. Look at that. He wants to corrupt the purity of what you believe. How does he do it? He's crafty. He knows the scripture better. He's great at arguments. He knows how to manipulate your emotions. So he wants to come after what you believe. And what we believe, you know, what you believe about, you know, your diet or politics or about X, Y, and Z doesn't matter. What we believe about Jesus makes all the difference. And so he wants to attack that, and that's what he did in the garden. He didn't, you know, he came to Eve, and he basically had Eve question God's intent, and he said, did God say not to eat that? Oh, he just doesn't want you to be like him. What did he do? He got them to question God's intent, and then to kind of mix up and create a little confusion about what he actually said. See how he works? He's crafty, and that's what he does. And we shouldn't underestimate him because he's going to try and corrupt what we believe. And he'll use our bad experiences and our emotions and our lack of study and discipline. He'll use all that against us. Number four, fourth thing we should know from this text is this. The simplicity of the gospel is what he will try and complicate. Look at he tells us exactly where, that he will corrupt you, what, from the simplicity that is in Christ. The gospel is simple. Wake up Wednesday night. This is not confusing. You don't need to be Einstein to understand it. Jesus died on the cross in our place to break the power of sin over our lives. He rose again on the third day. And if we believe in him, we can have the free gift of salvation. It's simple. It's a simple thing. It's not difficult. We like to make things difficult. Do you know there was a cake mix that they made, and all you had to do with this cake mix was add water, and you had a cake. And people hated it. They didn't buy it because it wasn't enough. Well, all you do is add water. That's not baking. So the thing didn't sell at all. It just was on the shelves. They couldn't get rid of it. So they changed it, and they said, now, okay, it's not instant cake. It's not easy cake. Now you got to add one egg, a teaspoon of oil, and water, and it sold off the shelves. Because people wanted to feel like they were doing something. They were doing their part. It needed to be more complicated, so they felt like they accomplished something. I baked the cake. No, you didn't. Duncan Hines baked the cake. You put oil and put the thing, and that's easy. But if you made it too easy, they didn't like it. And people are the same way with the gospel. That's too easy. Jesus did all the work. Jesus died. Jesus rose. All I got to do is believe. All I got to do is confess. That's too easy. and they reject the gospel. The sad news is God's not going to change the gospel and make it more difficult or work, you know, roll works into it so we can feel good about ourselves. It's all about Jesus. He did all the work. Amen. So the simplicity of the gospel is what the enemy will attack. And he does it in every cult, in every world religion, in every, you know, church that goes off key. They roll works in. They roll their doctrine in. They roll, you got to be baptized this. You got to do that. You got to do these sacraments. And it's all adding oil and an egg. And it's destroying the simplicity of the gospel till it's not the gospel anymore. So these are the areas that, you know, the enemy's going to attack. And let's move on to verse 4 and bring this in for a landing here. He says, well, if he who comes, all right, so people are coming, there's wolves coming, there's false teachers coming. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus, say another. Preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different, say different, a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it. So right here in this last verse 4, Paul kind of gives us the enemy's playbook here of how he's going to come at the early church. Paul knew he was exiting. He knew that the wolves would come in and try to rip the church apart. He's warning the early church, and he's warning us, the New Testament church, about false teachers who will attempt to deceive us, to complicate the gospel, to muddy up the waters. And the deception will come like this. First of all, when the enemy tries to deceive people, the first thing he does is he attacks the doctrine of Christ. Do you know every cult and every world religion that is not Christianity has a wrong doctrine about Jesus Christ? Who the Muslims say he is, who the Buddhists say he is, who the Jehovah's Witnesses say he is, who the Mormons say he is not who the Bible says he is. The area of theology that has to do with the biblical authenticity of Christ is called Christology. So what does the devil do? He attacks people's Christology. And they say, well, he was just a man. He was just a prophet. He was just a teacher. And that kind of Jesus can't save your soul from hell. So when the false teachers come, they're going to attack who Christ is. And we see the fruit of that in our world today. I challenge you, study every cult and world religion, and what they say about Jesus will not line up with what the Bible says about Jesus. And that's the stumbling block. Jesus said, I'm the stumbling block. So, you know, what these false teachers and these wolves are going to do is they're gonna build their own Christ. They're gonna make their own Jesus. They're gonna construct them out of their traditions or their opinions or their emotions or the religions of men that are inconsistent with what the Bible says. And this is why Jesus asked his own disciples, who do you say that I am? Who do men say that I am? Well, they say you're prophet Elijah, you're this, you're that, you're John the Baptist. But who do you say that I am? Because this is the most important thing for all of us here tonight, that we know who Jesus is and that we know him personally and we have a saving relationship with the Jesus of the Bible. Come on. So the second way he's going to come at us, so, you know, he preaches a different or another Jesus, or if you receive a different spirit. Now, this is the second area that the false teachers will attack is this, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. Do you notice what divides the church into denominations more than anything else is what they believe about the Holy Spirit? The devil has been so successful in deceiving people who are Christians about who the Holy Spirit is, what the Holy Spirit does, how the Holy Spirit moves, that he's actually fragmented and weakened the body of Christ because of it. Now, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, unlike the doctrine of Christ is Christology, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit is pneumatology, and it comes from the word pneumatic. You know, when you get filled with the Spirit, he pumps you up. How many even know what something pneumatic is, like a pump? Like, come on, some of you are looking at me like you never did any work in your whole life. When you pump something up, a shock or pneumatics on a bulldozer, you see those hoses, there's fluid running through that. That's, so the Holy Spirit pumps us, he fills us up. Pneumatology. So what do the false teachers want to do? How do they want to dilute the power of the church and fragment the body of Christ? Attack the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. And there again, look at all the different doctrines of the Holy Spirit, of who he is. You know, the Jehovah's Witnesses say he's an oil-like substance. The Mormons say he's, you know, he's something else crazy, some kind of cosmic force. I mean, you hear these doctrines, it's crazy. But multiplied millions of people believe this and are stumbling into hell every day. Why? Because the false teachers and the devil himself have confused the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, the doctrine of Christ, and they've short-circuited the power of the gospel in people's lives. The last thing that we need to watch out for is not only what we believe about Jesus, what we believe about the Holy Spirit, but the authenticity of the gospel. Look what he says. You know, it preaches another Jesus or a different spirit. There's only one spirit, the one we received at salvation. Don't chase spiritual spirits around. Don't be, you know, looking for strange fire out there. The spirit you got is the spirit you need, the Holy Spirit, amen. But then he says, or a different gospel. Oh, there's another problem. Why? Because when you can pollute the gospel, then that gospel doesn't testify about who Jesus is. So then you got a polluted Jesus. And then when you got a polluted Jesus, you can't have a genuine, authentic Holy Spirit. It short circuits everything. Believing the gospel is so important here. So the false teachers will assault the authenticity of Scripture and the gospel. There's only one gospel, and it's already been given to mankind. The gospel that has been given to us is closed, meaning it's not open to revision or expansion or addition or division. It's it. The gospel is closed. The word of God is closed. I can't go home tonight and say the Holy Spirit came to me and gave me another book for the Bible. But yet you have cults like the Mormons who say, well, you know, we believe in the Bible, but, you know, an angel came down and gave the Book of Mormon, and it's just as equal to the Scripture. Hello? The Bible says you can't do that. This is closed. So the gospel is the one that was given from the beginning, the word of God that was given to us through the apostles and through the Old Testament. Scripture is closed. Now, Galatians 1, 8, and 9 adds a little clarity to this. It says this, but even if we, and Paul's talking about himself here, or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. And as we have said before, even now I say again, if anyone preaches to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed. The gospel is the gospel. It's simple. It's what the apostles preached. It's the apostles' doctrine. There's no new gospel. There's no new revelation. There's no new thing anymore. If it's a new thing, it's a fake thing, because the old thing is the only thing that counts, and it's not being replaced. Come on. The last phrase of verse 4 shows exactly where Paul's fear and anxiety were rooted. He said what? I'm afraid for you guys. Why? Because if someone comes and preaches another Jesus or a different spirit or a different gospel, look what he says, you may well put up with it. What is he saying there? He's saying some of you guys are naive. Some of you guys are spiritually mature. Some of you guys are babies. Some of you are dense. And you don't listen. No, escucha. So he was a little concerned about that, because he's like, some of you might fall for this stuff. Some of you might put up with it. That's an interesting way to put it, isn't it? Why would we put up with falsehood? Why would we put up with false doctrine? Why would we put up with people who are not spiritually right? Why would we mail money to ministries on TV that we could see, this guy ain't right? I knew when I was coming up in the Lord, there was people, you know, you'd have these guys on Christian TV and stuff, and man, I mean, you know, Ray Charles could see that they weren't right. And you had people mailing money. Why are you sending them money? Don't you? Oh, yeah, you know, well, I enjoy the program. And it's amazing what we're willing to put up with. Flesh in the church, sin in the church, false doctrine in the church. It shouldn't be. God give us strong leaders and smart Christians with discernment, Lord, that we wouldn't put up with this stuff that pollutes the doctrine and muddies up the truth and leads people astray into deception. So verse 4 concludes there, and Paul kind of concludes his thought. I'm concerned for you. I'm going to challenge you. I want to point out the areas that you need to be on guard for. Protect your faith. Be spiritually discerning. Become spiritually mature and guard what's precious in your life. And that's a deposit of Jesus Christ. He's the most precious asset all of us had. Amen. Let's bow our heads tonight. Father, we just thank you tonight for these four verses, Lord, of the text tonight that we were unable to enjoy. Lord, I just pray for each one of my brothers and sisters within the sound of my voice, Lord, that you would safeguard us from deception, that you would give us an assurance of our salvation, that we would be well fed and well supplied with prayer and with the word so that we'd be able to spot error. We wouldn't put up with error. We wouldn't put up with things that we know are ungodly or lack integrity or don't line up with biblical morality. But Lord God, we would remove ourselves from those things and keep ourselves safe. I pray for each one here tonight that each one of us would have an assurance of our salvation so that the enemy wouldn't be able to torment us and deceive us into thinking we're going to be lost when we're found. Do this all by the power of your Spirit, Lord, I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Give him praise tonight. Amen.